Well, brothers and sisters, it's good to be back. It's good to be back preaching with you as we jump back into the book of Ecclesiastes. And honestly, as we begin this new year, I love God's providence. I didn't plan it out this well, but the verses that we're going to look at today in Ecclesiastes 4 could not be more timely for the beginning of the new year. Because at this time, if you're like me, so much of our mental and physical and emotional energy is spent resolving to be better, to do the things that we left undone in 2025, to finally do that thing that we have been telling ourselves for years that we're going to do, to finally stop doing that thing we've been telling ourselves that we're going to stop doing. But why is that? Why is it that in our hearts, I'm 47 years old, I don't know when I started making resolutions, but they were pretty young. So let's just say for 37 years, every year, I'm filled with this energy and this idea that I want to be better. I want to do better. Why is that? Why is that? And I think if we wrestle with this question of why, we sort of get below the surface of this tradition of New Year's resolutions, we're going to find a really tough spiritual truth about who we are and how we interact with this world. Because I think if we're honest, we want to say that our resolutions are born out of this sort of innate desire to just be better, to more fully express who we are. But my fear, at least in my own heart, and if you're like me, is that what I am really resolving for is that if I'm able to lose this weight or get in this shape or run this race or go see this thing or achieve this thing, it's that on the backside of this resolution is a fulfillment that I don't have right now. There's something out there, and I think that if I'm able to do this thing in 2026, that I'm going to find something that I'm lacking right now. Or maybe another possible motivation is that if I'm able to do this thing, then finally I'm going to have the respect and the admiration of those people around me that I crave. And not just that I crave, but I need, so that if I finally run a sub 20 minute 5K, then everyone I meet will be so impressed that I'll just finally have the respect that I feel I lack right now. That's really why I want to run a sub 25K. I want people to be impressed with me. And as I'm wrestling with these questions, really in my own heart, for today's sermon, I just was doing some research about New Year's resolutions, and I found out that this is according to the Pew Research Center. So this is not some random YouTuber, right? Pew Research, 62% of Americans that make resolutions told Pew Research that their primary purpose in making that resolution was because they felt pressure from other people to do the thing that they were resolving to do. So more than half of the people in the United States that make resolutions aren't even making resolutions for themselves. They're really making these resolutions so that they can appease a perceived expectation from people other than themselves. And I gotta assume that I'm not too unique, that if 62% of Americans feel this way, at least 62% of the people in this congregation feel that way. And so whatever the reason, whatever the goal, whatever the pressure, so much of our striving at this time of year is in pursuit of something that we feel that we lack, or the respect and admiration of others that we crave. And if you're like me this morning, and this is sort of what's driving deep down in your soul, I want you to know you're not alone. Not only is the guy preaching in the same boat, but the guy that was writing Ecclesiastes all of these thousands of years ago understood what you're feeling. Because the things that I'm describing aren't new. There's nothing new under the sun. These are questions that are as eternal as the human experience. So, as we wrestle with these questions of motivation and ambition and toil and striving this morning, let's read from our text, Ecclesiastes 4, 4 to 6. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil, like chasing after the wind. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for new years. I thank you for new energy, for the desire to do better, to do new things, to experience more of the world you created. But Lord, I ask this morning that you would teach us to strive out of a true joy of life and not out of envy or jealousy or vanity. Lord, guard our hearts against the discontent that seems so prevalent, and teach us to say with full souls that I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. Amen. Better is one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil. This is the thing that I have been striving for my entire life. And isn't it the thing that seems to be so hard to find? This idea of just true contentment, true rest, and true peace. And I'll tell you what, if 2026 could bring into my life and into my heart a real rich understanding and application of this verse, that would be a great 2026. And we'll start that journey today. And my goal as we look at these few short verses is to really get our heads around what is the source of so much of our discontent. And then figure out first what the solution is not, to sort of avoid a pit on either side of the road. And then see if there's a pointer to what the solution for our discontent could be. That's the roadmap. That's the goal of what we'll do today. But before we jump in, I want to back up just a little bit because we've been out of the book of Ecclesiastes for about a month through Advent and Christmas. So I want to back up and just frame where we are in this book. We're in chapter 4, and if you go back to the first verse of chapter 4, you'll find this line where the teacher says, "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun." And then it continues into verse 4, the beginning of our text today, and he opens up with the conjunction, "and." And I saw that all the toil and achievement spring from one person's envy of another. So where we are in this observation is this place that the teacher calls under the sun. And under the sun is this phrase that the teacher uses to deal with the complexities, the perplexion, the frustrating ambiguity of life in a fallen, broken world. And what he does, this wise teacher, he sort of sets aside the knowledge that there is a God who is redeeming it all, and he just wrestles in raw honesty with the tough things of this world. And this idea of life under the sun is contrasted with another phrase that he introduces in Ecclesiastes 3, life under heaven. And as we go throughout the book of Ecclesiastes and we follow the ups and downs of this teacher's exploration, when he's under heaven, he's resting in the knowledge and the peace and the confidence that there is a God who's redeeming all of this. That's not where we are today. We are under the sun, where the teacher is wrestling honestly and rawly with just the way that life seems to go. And in this fallen, frustrating, broken world, it seems, according to the teacher, that man is filled with so much envy and discontent and futile striving. But why is this? Why is it? I see that in my own heart. I see it in the world where so much of man's energy is spent chasing after the wind, born out of envy or insecurity. But why is that? Like, why is it that this is how life is? And what I want us to do at the beginning of our meditation is understand this, that envy is not some small little other thing that we have to deal with along the path of our sanctification as Christians. Envy is not some other tangential problem that a Christian has to deal with. Envy is at the very root of sin. It is at the core of the thing that separates us from the God who created us. Why do I say that? Well, let's go back to Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. If you have your Bible with me, you can turn to it and you can see that this is how God tempts Adam and Eve. He says this, "For God knows that when you eat of it," this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "for when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and she ate it." Do you see what's going on? Adam and Eve envied God. They weren't content with him knowing more or understanding more than they did. They wanted to know as much as God. They wanted to be their own God. Brothers and sisters, this is what envy is. It's not just that you want to lose 10 pounds. It's that you want to have the perfect body. It's not just that you want the next promotion. You want to run the whole darn thing. And it's not that you just want a little newer car or a little bigger house or a little better vacation. It's the fact that deep down in our souls, we want the world to be our footstool. We want to be our own gods. That's the source of envy. And the problem with envy is that we aren't God and we can't be God. And so what we do is we strive and we toil and we work and we consume and we experience all of these things in a vain attempt to fill this thing, this void that is in our heart, this craving for the eternal, for the immense. And so we strive and we toil and we work in the hope that we can finally be filled. But we can't. Listen, I think it's 25 years in the army. It is so tempting to sacrifice your family for the next promotion. And I'm at the point in my career where I've seen men that have done that. And they are running into a brick wall and they are not getting the ultimate promotion. And it is destroying them because they sacrificed it all. And now they're not wearing stars and their kids hate them. And their wife has left them because they were toiling and they were striving out of envy and jealousy. It's why women who are beautiful give up this natural God-given beauty and uniqueness and they set it aside and they devalue what God has given them so that they can pursue the next trend that the world tells them, you've got to look like this or wear like this or be shaped like this so that then you can be considered beautiful. And at the end of a life of always chasing and chasing and chasing, they realize that they can never satisfy the standards of beauty that the world expects of them. And instead, they've given up the beautiful thing that God has created them in the image of. So, brothers and sisters, the envy is serious. It's pernicious. It robs us of so much joy. It distracts us from God-glorifying purposes of work. So listen, the first thing I want to share with us this morning is that we have to kill envy, or envy will kill us. But how do we do that? If we understand the source, what's the solution for this envy, for this discontent? Well, I think as we work through our text today, before we can address the solution for discontent, we have to address what the solution is not. And what we find out in verse 5, the teacher writes, "Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves." So I want to be clear. What the teacher's saying is here, so he sets up in verse 4, so much striving, so much toil out of envy for others. And he comes back and he says, it's the fool that folds his hands because that fool ruins themselves. So what the teacher's saying is the solution for our envy and for our striving is not to just give up. It's not to stop working. Scripture is full of warnings against laziness and idleness. Proverbs 10:4 says, "Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth." In Matthew 25, Jesus tells this parable of talents, and he chastises the one that takes the talent and buries it. Instead, he calls that servant wicked and slothful, just for taking the talent and burying it and not putting it to good work. So I want to say to the Christian that we can't fall into this trap of saying, well, the world is so consumed with striving that I'm just not going to work at all. I'm going to sort of sit back and be, you know, wholly lazy. No. The Christian's life is a life of vigorous work and striving. We are called over and over again to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to improve ourselves physically and spiritually and emotionally. So the question for the Christian is not whether we should strive or not. I want to be very clear. Yes, we should strive. Yes. But the question is not should we, but why we should strive and how we should strive. And I think if we can get our heads around the how and the why of striving, then we begin to understand and discover what the solution for envy and discontent really is. And the teacher concludes our text in verse 6 today by writing, "Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." So the solution is to find tranquility in the one handful that you've been given. Pretty simple, right? Not very helpful. Thanks. So the key to killing envy is just to be thankful and tranquil. Well, what I hope to do is maybe give us a little more practical examples from Scripture about how to do this thing that the teacher lays out. So what I want to do is I want to look at just a couple examples in Scripture of how to strive well. And as we do that, I want to start in Hebrews 3 and 4. If you've got your Bibles, again, turn to that. Hebrews 3 and 4, where the writer of Hebrews retells the stories of God giving the promised land to the Israelites. Moses has died. The unfaithful generation has died out. The Israelites are on this side of the Jordan River, and they're getting ready to cross. And God is giving instruction to Joshua. And the fascinating thing as the author of Hebrews recounts this story of Joshua, what he's describing is all the work that the Israelites have left to do. They still have to cross the Jordan. Once they cross the Jordan, they have to drive out all the unbelieving tribes. Once they drive out all the unbelieving tribes, they have to divide Canaan amongst the 12 tribes. Once they divide the Canaan amongst the 12 tribes, what they have to do then is they have to set to work cultivating the land and settling a home. But while they're doing this, they are called to rest. They're called to rest. The writer of Hebrews 4:11, or the writer of Hebrews concludes by saying this: let us therefore strive to enter that rest. What is that? How do you strive to enter rest? Well, if you go back to this analogy that the writer of Hebrews is drawing out, the people of Israel had all this work to do, but none of it secured the promised land. The promise, the deliverance of Canaan to the Israelites, came first. This promise of God was given to Joshua before they crossed the Jordan. The land was theirs. No amount of striving was going to change that. No amount of good work or bad work, of faithfulness or faithlessness, was going to change the fact that God, at that moment, was delivering the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the desert. Yes, the Israelites had to cross the Jordan, but guess what? When the Jordan was at flood level, what did God do? Did the Israelites make boats and float across? Or did God part the waters and let them walk across? Yes, they had to evict the unbelieving tribes. But did Joshua come up with some miraculous military strategy to cause Jericho to fall? Or did God create this miracle that by playing music and walking in a circle, this stronghold will fall? Over and over and over again, in the story of the Israelites taking possession of the promised land, it is God that is doing the work in and through and by and for the Israelites. So this is the thing that we've got to get our minds around when we understand how we are to strive in this life. We're to strive like the Israelites strove. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are called to grow in our faith and in our wisdom and our understanding. But we're doing that, as the prophet Zechariah says, not by our might, nor by our strength, but by the power of the Lord. So the way we strive is by resting in the work that God has done, not only in our hearts and in our lives, but in the world, by understanding that God is sovereign over this, and we know that He's working all things together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. And we know that God has told us that He's gone before us to prepare a place for us. And I love this conversation that Jesus is having with His disciples when He's laying this idea out that He's gone in front of them to prepare a place in heaven. He can sense their disbelief. Like, have you ever been talking to somebody and you can sort of see their eyes rolling or their body language? They just don't get it. So Jesus pauses and He says, listen, if it wasn't this way, I wouldn't have told you this. So brothers and sisters, what I want to tell you is that as you work, as you start your careers, as you start families, as you pursue new challenges, God has gone before you. If you pray and you walk in faith, then be confident that all of your striving is secure, not in your own wisdom or in your own strength or in your own intelligence or in your own craftiness, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then the second solution, this is where I'll leave us today, is where do you look when you're striving? If you go back to verse 4 in our text today, where are the people that the teacher is looking at focused? So much of striving and toil is what? Based on the envy of others. How prone we are to look at other people to define and direct our striving. Teddy Roosevelt, not a theologian, but a cool president, said that comparison is the thief of joy. Man, that's true. Because I'll tell you this, even at the fittest I've ever been, the fastest I've ever run, I always go on Strava and find the one guy that ran that route faster. And instead of being proud that I just set a PR, I'm disappointed because this 46-year-old guy's faster than me and I was 42 at the time. It doesn't matter how fast I run a race, there's 150 people that run it before me. It doesn't matter what my rank is, there's always one rank ahead of me. It doesn't matter how beautiful a house I have, I go visit somebody else and their house is, golly, I wish we had a more antique house that had beams and rocks and all we have is this. Come on. Everywhere we look, if we're looking to the world, we are going to be robbed of the joy of all of the gifts we have. This is not a hypothetical. This is what is at war in Job Brule's soul every day. There's always someone better looking, more fit, more successful, more wealthy. Why am I looking at them? All it does is it robs me of the God-given enjoyment of all of the beautiful things I have. And I'm going to assume that I'm not alone today. And look, the world is designed to undo what I'm trying to tell us to do. There is a marketing strategy called constructive discontent. Have you ever heard of this? And when I describe it, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Constructive discontent is where companies create an advertisement that make you feel that your life is inadequate or that you're inadequate. And then they position their product as the solution to that inadequacy. But open up your YouTube feed. If you're 47, you're going to see a lot of advertisements for guys that are just a little more fit than you. And all of a sudden, you're going to be like, man, maybe if I did buy that monthly subscription or buy those supplements, man, then I'd be really as fit as I think I should be. I didn't feel unfit before I opened up YouTube. Now I do. Right? Or cars, or clothes, or jobs, or education. Universities do it. Companies do it. Cities do it. Your life's not complete until you come visit this place. Constructive discontent is designed at every turn to make you feel like you're inadequate. Social media, the fear of missing out, the whole design of that is to make you feel like you're not enough. You've got to do more, post more, experience more. Professionally, just as soon as you achieve that next rank, somebody's asking you if you think you're competitive for the next rank. Moms, you think you're doing a pretty darn good job with your kids, and then you open up the blog of the mom that at least on her blog has got it all together. She's the perfect mom. She never yells at her kids. Her kids are reading Chaucer and they're in fifth grade. There's always something in the environment to make you feel discontent. Why is that? Because brothers and sisters, in the thousands of years that have passed since the garden, Satan has not changed his strategy one iota. The lie that he told to Adam and Eve, that they would have contentment, that they would be fulfilled if only they disobeyed God and ate, that's the same lie he's whispering into your ear. Every time you look at a social media post, every time you read an advertisement, every time you look at that other family and idolize them, Satan is whispering the same lie into your ear that he lied to Adam and Eve with. So the solution is to stop looking at the world and to stop listening to Satan. I cannot say this more profoundly. Take your eyes off of the world. Get off of social media. Get off of your ambition. Get out of your vanity and your self-promotion and fix your eyes on Jesus. This is not a Sunday school answer. I'm not trying to give you the pat answer. What I'm telling you is that in my life, when I have stopped looking at the world and listening to the lies of Satan, and I've placed my hope and my faith and my confidence in Christ, I have experienced a profound transformation. Because when you look at Christ, there's going to be some things that change in your heart. The first thing is this. When you look at Christ, you will see that you are created in the image of God. The image you see in the mirror is a reflection, albeit imperfect, of the God that created the universe. So why would you look somewhere else for an image that's better than that? And when you look to Christ, what you see is that he has plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. So why would you feel bound to pursue these things that the world expects you to pursue? You're free to pursue what God has placed on your heart. And when you look to Christ, what you begin to understand is this world, as beautiful and special and spectacular as it is a vapor. And in the instant that God returns and Christ returns, all of this, all of our striving, all of our accomplishment will evaporate in an instant. So you're free to pursue those things that will last into eternity. And when you look to Christ, what you'll find is that you don't have to sort of dig deeper into your gut and find more willpower, more discipline, more energy to do these things. You'll realize that Christ lives in you. And because of that, you can strive with all of the energy, as Paul says in Colossians 1:29, not of his own, but all the energy of Christ that dwells within him. And finally, this is so important, brothers and sisters. When you look at Christ, when you take your eyes off the world and you fix them on him, you'll see that the God that created the universe, that knit you together in your mother's womb, that can count every hair on your head, loved you so much that he sent his son to come down from heaven and to die for you. This is not some historical allegory. This is literal truth. The God of heaven died on the cross for you to buy you back to himself. And then he went to heaven and he prepared a room, not a general room for anybody, but a room for you specifically, where you can live in heaven forever in perfect communion with God, no longer separated by sin or shame or fear or doubt. And the way heaven is described is a banquet that surpasses anything you've ever experienced. I love Burgundy wine. the wine in heaven will be better. I love American steak. The steak in heaven will be better. Whatever it is that you desire and that you just love in this life is going to be exploded into a glory and a perfection that you cannot understand. And that is what you're going to experience in heaven for all of eternity, forever and ever and ever again. And that's what you can see when you fix your eyes on Christ. So what does this world have to offer that is better than that? It doesn't. Every day, every hour, my prayer for 2026 is that we would drive this idea into our hearts and into our souls and into our minds until we deep down really believe it. And we can do then what Paul says. We can throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for you. Don't sit, don't walk, run the race that has been laid out for you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Brothers and sisters, that is the solution for our discontent. Amen.